Amen. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
What a morning it's been, yeah. We had a tailwind, we get down here in 10 minutes this morning. Right across the Solway. I'm going to speak on a subject that I believe we don't hear about very much, but I do believe there's an imbalance in the church today. Regarding this subject matter, and this is one of the reasons the Lord has left it on my heart this morning. One of the great dangers facing the church in these postmodern days is that professing believers will substitute the God of the Bible for a lesser deity of their own design, one that reflects their values, their morality, and their priorities and agenda. It's a subtle shift as men and women who claim to know and love God de-emphasize aspects of his nature and his attributes that don't sit well with them or adhere to their worldview. Even those who truly love God can venture onto that slippery slope as they stress the more attractive features of God's character and sidestep those that offend and convict. I believe one of the great tragedies of the church today is the lack of teaching and understanding of the holiness of God. There seems to be no fear of God anymore. There's no reverence or awe-inspired respect for this magnificent being who we are told is so majestic in his glory that he is totally other. He is set apart. And the name of the sermon this morning is In Search of the Holy. Want to bring it up, Steve? Thank you. In Search of the Holy. A quote. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. That's from A.W. Tozer and his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. I would recommend it. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Isaiah 6:3, the classic verse of his calling. "And one called out," speaking of the seraphs, "to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Holiness includes purity, but it's much more than that. It's transcendent purity. It's superior in quality, absolute perfection, total otherness. And Hosea 11:9 says, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." He's different from us. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." There is no trace of sin in God. Many scholars recognize holiness as the foremost attribute of all, because holiness pervades all the other attributes of God and is consistent with all he is and does. God's holiness is foundational, and all other actions or attributes emanate from his holiness. His righteousness, his justice, his love, his grace, his mercy, his truth are what they are because he is holy. Indeed, some commentators and theologians call holiness the attribute of attributes. I think the The overhead there might explain it a little bit. I designed this to make it into a crystal so that the essence of God, the holiness, comes in through the crystal and emanates out to all the other attributes. There's plenty more attributes, but there's no space on the overhead, so you'll need to forgive me for that one. But I think that'll tell you what I'm trying to say. Is that all of these other attributes are what they are because they come from a pure centre, and that's God's holiness. God's holiness infuses his entire being. It shapes and influences all his attributes. His love is a holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. Even his anger and wrath are holy anger and holy wrath. If love was his major attribute, it could be possible to say that because he is love, that he might be prepared to overlook a degree of sin. If omnipotence was his major attribute, it could be possible to say that because he is all-powerful, he can do anything he wants, including sin. Holiness by its very nature and definition, cannot be even to the smallest degree imperfect, or it ceases to be holy. It ceases to have absolute purity. It's either 100% holy or it's tainted. If God's moral purity is in some way compromised, then everything about him and the kingdom collapses. Every other attribute could become arbitrary without the complete and morally pure pervading influence and direction of holiness. Love could be discretionary. Well, I love him, but I don't fancy her. Justice and mercy could be discretionary. I'll have mercy on him, but because of the colour of his skin, I won't have mercy on him. But we have a morally pure, holy God, perfect in all his ways. And that in itself is what gives us confidence in him. Holiness is regulative principle of all his attributes, for his throne is established on the basis of his holiness. In the Bible, a name is descriptive of the character of a person. Isaiah, for instance, in Hebrew means Yesha Yahu, meaning Yahweh is salvation. The root is Yasha, meaning to save. You know, beloved, it's no less with God. When we look at Ezekiel 36 and verses 22 to 23, it says this: "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." God calls his name holy. He confirms and identifies how he is to be known and considered first and foremost. So is God love? Absolutely. It's one of his attributes among others. So where does love fit in compared to his holiness? Surely his love for us is what initiated the sacrifice of Jesus. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Yes, it was a sacrifice of love. Yes, it was love that initiated it. But it was God's holiness that demanded it. God's holiness regulates all his attributes. It organizes, it controls. The Hebrew word for holiness, kadosh, means to cut. To be holy means to be cut off or separate from everything else. And there are two elements to kadosh in terms of meaning. One is to be in a class of your own, distinct from anything that has ever existed or will ever exist. And two, it means to be entirely morally pure all the time and in every way possible. When applying these two elements to God, you only come up with one conclusion, don't you? God is the sum and definition of what it means to be holy. This is our God. Holy, awesome is he. If you were to ask, how is the holiness of God revealed? The only right answer would be in everything that he does. Everything God thinks, desires, speaks, and does is utterly holy in every way. God's holiness is not just an aspect of what he is or what he does. God's holiness is the essence of who he is. Essence is a noun, and in the dictionary it says this, it's the most important part of something. That sums up God's holiness. Back to the first. That sums up his holiness. God's love does not change or dilute his holiness, but the purity of that love lavished upon us is guaranteed to be just that, pure, by his unchanging holiness. Many in the church today are ignorant of the theological subject of the doctrine of God, which reveals and explains the attributes of God, where the attribute of holiness is often ignored. Why? Does it not sit well? Love and grace much more attractive. Further, it's sometimes wrongly assumed that the Old Testament depicts a God of holiness, where the New Testament depicts a God of love. And this is a serious misunderstanding. I am holy is the language of both Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16. Jesus is God incarnate and as such is the Holy One of Israel. There was an early church heresy called Marcionism. And Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was the author of evil, oppressive, and a lesser deity than the God of the New Testament, who was loving and forgiving. It was a form of Gnosticism that had lesser gods, but there was a supreme God far above, inaccessible. The holy in the Old Testament. We have the experience of Moses in the burning bush. Exodus 3:5, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Wherever God is present, it is holy. This is holy ground. This is holy ground. Again in the song of Moses and Miriam, after the miracle of the Red Sea crossing, Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful, that means awesome, in praises, doing wonders? And then the call to Isaiah and his commissioning. The seraphs call out in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. When the Jews wanted to emphasize something, they had many literary devices they could use. But one they commonly used was repetition. I.e. saying, here, holy, holy, holy. What they're really saying is unequivocally holy. No, they're not calling out, the seraphs this is, they're not calling out love, 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 or faithful, faithful, faithful. Holy is the only attribute of God in all of Scripture that is repeated three times. In the Bible, it occurs twice. Once in Isaiah 6:3, the one we've just looked at, and later in John's Revelation 4:8. Do you know, beloved, if God says something once, it usually settles it. If he says it twice, that's for emphasis. But if God says something three times, that's of supreme importance. And the result, in verse 5, Isaiah says, woe, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah was virtuous compared to those of his day. Yet confronted by God's holiness, he realized how far short he was regarding purity. The atoning act of grace was the burning coals that touched his lip. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for, just like Jesus for us. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. His holiness is associated with his elevated position. It sets him apart above all his creation. His very name, Yahweh, is holy. Holy in the New Testament. The holy in the New Testament. Jesus today is viewed by many to be some kind, good Samaritan, passive, wise, amiable, meek and mild, who walked throughout the country making people feel good. That's the picture we sometimes get. Yet when confronted by the knowledge of who he was, many were often afraid of him. It was overwhelming when people came face to face with God incarnate. You know the story of the disciples out in the boat and the storm picked up in Mark 4, verses 37 to 41. The storm cropped and Jesus was lying asleep in the back of the boat, and they woke him up and said, "Do you not care whether we drown or not?" And Jesus got up and calmed the storm. But he said to them this, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" And it goes on to say, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now that first word there, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Your versions might say afraid twice. Same difference. The first time there where Jesus says, "Why are you so fearful?" That is the Greek word delios, which comes from deos, which means timid and faithless. Interestingly, the second word, and this is the part of the verse that we often miss, it says feared, which is the Greek phobio, where we get the word phobia coming from. Fear. But it also means revere, and it means awe. So what were they fearful of? I mean, Jesus had already calmed the storm, and he said, you know, "Why are you so fearful?" That was to do with the storm. But after that, it said they feared exceedingly. What did they fear? The storm was calm. Or rather, who did they fear? Who shook them up? It was Jesus, because it tells you that in the verse at the end. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Hallelujah. Storm was frightening enough, like this morning. But the realization of who stood before them really shook them up. So there's it. The story of the Gerasenic demoniac. There's a mouthful. Mark 5, 15 to 17. After Jesus had cast the demons into the pigs and they ran into the sea and they were drowned, the herders ran into the village. And they got all the people in the village to come back out. And it says in the word, Mark 5, verse 15 to 17, they became frightened. And they began to plead with him, depart from this place, depart from the region. The reaction was not, how about some compensation for the pigs? Rather, they were terrified of Jesus' presence, recognized only that someone powerful and holy could command evil like that. Maybe they were aware of their own sin. As you come near holiness, the light shines. Listen to the account of the calling of the first disciples in Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. Remember the story, had been fishing all night and caught nothing. And Jesus instructed them, go out and try again. And the result was a huge, huge catch. And Peter's reaction, oh, thank you, Master. That was wonderful. We'd been out all night and caught nothing. And look at the nets are bursting. Come on, we'll put a wee barbecue on the beach and we'll put a couple of the fish on it and we'll celebrate. Is that what they said?
No.
Verse 8 tells you that Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Peter experienced the presence of the holiness of God incarnate. All he could see was his own sinfulness. Reverent fear. And Jesus had to tell him not to be afraid. You know, the closer you draw near to God, the more aware you become of the prevalence of sin in your life. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctification to cause and deal with us. The drawing of attention to sin in our lives is not condemnatory. Satan does that. He's the accuser. But in this instance, when it's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, it's God's holiness and love that encourages us to become more like Him. Holy. That's the difference. It's not trying to remind you of your sins to make you feel down. It's through love that God says, I am holy, so you be holy. He's pulling you in. Different concept. 1 John 1:8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Finally, John's Patmos vision in Revelations chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, is a vivid description of the glory and purity of Jesus. And the outcome for John? When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And Jesus placed His right hand on Him, saying, do not be afraid. John, the beloved disciple, the favourite, one of the inner circle, the one who laid His head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. Intimate, yet here, overwhelmed by godly fear. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. How ignoring the holiness of God affects the gospel. Cheap grace. This is a quote. Cheap grace is grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A gospel that is not based on the foundation of holiness becomes a weak, miserable appeal to the emotions that offers no challenge to the sinner as to the seriousness of their predicament. In Matthew 4:17, we see the example of Jesus starting His ministry. The first words that come out of His mouth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In Mark 9, verse 43 to 44, He goes on to say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than have two hands to go to hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Three words spoken by Jesus that we never hear mentioned in the sharing of the gospel today. Repent, sin, hell. Forget the culture of today. Trust in the Word. The Word is spirit and truth. Don't be put off by the days that we live in and not using these words as though they're some old-fashioned way. It's the Word of God. Nowadays we hear things like, just come. Please come, Jesus loves you and will heal you. Only come. A kind of pleading with the sinner as though they might have the grace to condescend to come to Jesus. Try not to offend now. Don't mention the cross. Beloved, the cross is an offence. Furthermore, there's a cost. The word of God is like a two-edged sword. The truth divides. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The deep place, it exposes. It exposes. In Peter's Pentecost address, He says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What was the result? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, asking, what shall we do? In other words, how can we be saved? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. They were cut to the heart. It was conviction. If we don't tell them their sin, how can the Holy Spirit work in conviction in their hearts to make them turn to God? Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34, 39, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Then he describes family turning against one another. And finally he says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. My story was when I became a Christian, I was so full of the Lord that I wanted to share it with my family. Now, my family were devout Roman Catholics. And I went in and I said to my mother and my uncles and aunts and all the rest of it, what had happened to me? I wanted them to feel the joy. Immediately, they came against me. Tom, you were born a Catholic. You'll always be a Catholic. You were baptized a Catholic. I said, Lord, what do I do here? And I tried to explain it. I said, look, it's not to do with religion. It's about relationship. I left the house that day with none of them talking to me. And that went on for 3 months. There's a cost. We don't get told about the cost. When Liz and I were getting married, there was only one person from my side of the family that turned up at the wedding. And that was a second cousin twice removed. There's a cost. We used to preach at missions. And one time I was preaching the gospel at the mission and 4 hands went up in response. Then I proceeded to tell them the cost. The 4 arms went down. I would rather they knew the cost and not come than come under false pretenses. Jesus almost made it hard for people to follow him. Look at the rich young man. Yeah, you've done well. Now go and sell. Give away your money to the poor. The cost. I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. Foxes have holes. Birds in the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to hang his head or lay his head. And the Pharisee had all those luxuries. It was a challenge to give up. Then I hear comments like, Jesus loves us just as we are. Or the love of God is unconditional. You know, in some respects, he does love us just as we are. In terms of a racial, social, gender, physical appearance, religion. But there are conditions set by which we might experience his love. We can only experience his love by confessing, repenting and accepting his lordship in our lives. Give your heart to Jesus. Jesus doesn't want your heart. He wants your life. He wants your life. Nothing held back. Nothing held back. Unconditional acceptance is not a biblical expression. It's not a biblical concept. In terms of his holiness, it's worth remembering our God is a consuming fire. The doctrine of holiness of God is central to our understanding of the gospel. Without the holiness of God, there would be no moral code for man to abide by. There would be no divine anger with sin. There would be no perfect son sent as an acceptable sacrifice for sin. There would be no final defeat of Satan. And there would be no hope of establishing a new heaven and a new earth without the holiness of God. God's holiness impacts us in 3 determining ways. The holiness of God provides comfort. In a world that seems so out of control, that seems so evil, where wrong seems to be rewarded and right often seems to be punished, God directs. What he does is always right. What he says is always true. What he promises, he will always deliver. In spite of what you see and hear, evil is not in control. Injustice does not rule. Corruption is not king. Satan will not have victory. God is and will and will always be worthy of your trust for this one reason. He's holy. The holiness of God induces rebuke. Isaiah chapter 6 again. Isaiah wasn't just blown away, he was broken. Draw close to God, the impurities are exposed. It's not condemnation, it's love surrounded by holiness. Holiness exposes, love covers. Love says, leave it with the great high priest. Holiness says, his righteousness has paid the cost. We need to ask for forgiveness as Christians. Repent, start again in the power of the Holy Spirit. However, remember, with even the great high priest, God will discipline those that he loves. The church in Laodicea can tell us that. And what I'm talking about, there's continuous, persistent sin. He will discipline you. Why? Because he loves you enough. Do you know there's three persons living in each of us? The one that we think we are, the one that people think we are, and the one that God knows we are. The holiness of God, the third thing is holiness defines calling. Holiness is the essence of God's character. So as children of inheritance, we are called to be likewise. Obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Unless we grasp God's holiness, we will no longer be amazed at his amazing grace. It's easy to take God's grace for granted, and this is commonly done today. Rather than assuming God's holiness and being amazed by his grace, we take for granted his grace and are amazed and offended by his holy wrath and judgment. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. I want to look at a scripture here in regards to holiness. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with boldness. Now this scripture is taken out of context. If it is understood that we can approach God's throne with childish familiarity or casualness. I want to give you a quote. This boldness is not our boldness. Jesus breathes and works this boldness in the soul that is willing to lose itself in him. Jesus, found and felt within our heart by faith, is our boldness. As a son whose house we are, he will dwell within us, and by his Spirit's working, he himself will be our boldness and our entrance to the Father. It's not a fleshy boldness that dances in front of God. It's through Jesus. Everything goes through Jesus. It's his righteousness. That quote comes from Andrew Murray in his book, The Holiest of All. Read it. It's been updated now. It's flowery language from old. It's not an easy read, but read it, get it. The holiest of all. I want to talk about approach now, and I know I'm starting to run over. Can I get another few minutes?
Yes.
You sure?
Yes.
All right, boss. The approach to God. Psalm 96:9 says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. It's beautiful. His holiness is pure. It's nothing to be afraid of. Might get some butterflies now and again when you come into his presence, but it's not the same as that kind of fear thing. Tremble before him, all the earth. Here we see commands to fear God. That's to give him reverence, to tremble before him. Pure worship doesn't happen without this awe, wonder, and respect. Now we know worship's a wide field. It's not just the singing up here. It's wherever you commune with God. That's worship. And yet, it says here in Hebrews 10:19-22, we can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus because of his priestly ministry. We therefore can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's two things there. There's a tension. Not only are we to recognize his glory and stand in awe, but we can also draw near. We can have access. In true worship, these two things must be held in tension when approaching God. One, we can come with awe. In other words, we can behold him. We can tremble in his presence. Heart pounding. Bated breath. We're standing on holy ground. And yet, at the same time, we can come with access. We can come with access, embracing a loving Father. You have been made right with God. Emphasize the awe without the access. You'll observe God from a distance. You won't engage in worship and draw near. You would feel unworthy. However, emphasize the access without the awe. You won't worship with understanding. Your offering could be flippant and self-centered, as if you deserve to stand in the presence of holiness. I love Charles Wesley's hymns, but I wish one had never been written. And that's Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild, based on Luke 18. Suffer the little children come to me. People have used it to portray Jesus as an easygoing, affable, tolerant, sweet-centered soul. Not my Jesus. I see him as Scripture describes him now and to come. He might be the high priest, but he's also prophet and king. Imagination's subjective to the person. If someone came up and said to me, I saw myself sitting on the chair and I was sitting on Jesus' knee and he was cuddling me, I would say, well, that's fine. God can speak to Muslims in visions and bring them to Christ. I mean, I don't have any problems with vision. If you told me to sit on a chair and kid on that Jesus was, I was sitting on Jesus' knee, and was, I would say, no, that's for you. That's subjective to you. And it means something for you, but not for me. I prefer to look at what Scripture says about Jesus. And this is me coming to the end. I want to worship the rider on the white horse. He who is called faithful and true. His eyes a blazing fire. His head on has many crowns. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This Jesus, as he truly is, I shall see him face to face. And though I know him, yet shall I tremble. And though I know he loves me, yet will I bow the knee in reverent awe before this Son of Man, before this King of Glory, before this Holy One. God bless you and keep you.